There are many passages in the scriptures that offer so much hope and so much beauty that they're almost too good to be true. One of those passages is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I think that we would all agree that this is a wonderful passage, a passage designed to give us hope. It expresses the gospel in a way that we're often not accustomed to thinking of it, and that is that it is all God. God designed the gospel. God sent his Son to die for our sins. God gave us the gospel and the evidences and the reasons to believe the gospel. And the only thing that we have to bring is faith. God did everything else. 99.999% of our salvation is in God's hands, where it should be, because that's where it is stable and that's where we can have confidence in it. But there is one part for us, and that is our faith. Now, if this were the only passage in the scriptures, we could have complete confidence. And many of the denominations treat this verse like it is the only verse. And because of the way that they act and treat it, it starts to impact the way that we see the passage. And so truth is not erased by other passages, but it is molded, narrowed, and made perfect by comparing it to other passages. We see the same thing in John 3:16, one of the most wonderful passages, again, in the scriptures. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but should have eternal life. The passage is absolute truth, but it doesn't stand alone. But the problem that we often face is that when Satan creates a controversy, we don't read the passage quite the same way anymore. Instead of taking the passage at face value, instead of enjoying and relishing the truth that it reveals, we start thinking about all the other passages that modify and confine it and narrow it to the point where the comfort and joy of the passage itself starts to be quenched. And so Satan clouds God's truths and God's promises through error. Because when error carries them to this extreme, we don't usually come back to the truth. We tend to be forced maybe to go a little too far. And so we've all seen this concept of the pendulum effect. The truth is always in the middle. But the error takes us to once saved, always saved. The error takes us to faith only. So that leads us sometimes to go a little too far the other way, and then we are no longer accepting the truth of the passage itself. So, how do we feel about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10? Do we believe it? Do we relish it? Do we enjoy the fact that we, our salvation, is completely in the hands of God, and the only thing we can bring is faith? And faith in the overall scheme of our salvation, with Jesus dying on the cross, with God creating and designing and planning the church, with the power of the blood, with the power of the truth of the gospel, with all of the things, the prophecies, and everything that God has done, so that we can just believe. Now, I don't say that just believe out of a desire to minimize the importance of our faith. I say it to maximize the importance of this passage. As a matter of fact, look at verse 9. Lest anyone should boast. Our part in salvation is so minuscule. And I don't think we'll really understand this until the judgment day. But our part in salvation, when you look at everything God has done, and you look at what he's asked us to do, our part is very manageable. All I have to do is believe. We are saved by faith. In Romans chapter 1, he says the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Believing is the foundation. Everything else is based on that belief. Nothing else we could do. If we didn't have faith, if God hadn't made faith the basis of salvation, then whatever personal growth and development that we've been able to accomplish since we became a Christian, and it may be a lot. We may have learned a lot. We may have conquered a lot. We may have done a lot of amazing things, and the guy right next to us who died the next day and didn't get to do any of those things is just as saved as we are. Because the salvation is not based on the works. Now, I know some of you are starting to get a little concerned, and I'm actually doing this, so you will get a little concerned. Because I want to make the point that this verse is absolute truth. Now, it doesn't do away with the responsibilities and obligations of the gospel. And the longer we live, the more accomplishments we should have because of our faith, not because of our works. If we died the moment after we were baptized, would we be less saved? What brought about the initial salvation? Was it works? Absolutely not. What did God ask us to do? He asked us to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then live faithful until death. And we all understand this. But does that earn salvation? Is that because I did those five things? Is that what brought? No, it was the grace of God that gave me those five things so that I could do those five things. Now, does that mean they're not necessary? Of course it doesn't mean. But does it mean that if I never got the chance to do them all? In other words, I've got this checklist. I've got to get every one of them done. No, you don't. You just have to do today what you can do. This passage is absolute truth. We don't have to go too far in either direction. We don't want to go too far into once saved, always saved. We don't want to go too far into you don't have to do anything in order to be saved. We don't want to go too far the other direction. You have to do everything to be saved. The truth is in the middle. And there are many scriptures that emphasize this truth. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Well, that's our responsibility. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When we hear Jesus' voice and we abide in his word, then we are his disciples indeed. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. Hearing Jesus' voice does not bring eternal life. Jesus brings eternal life. And the condition of my hearing his voice, in other words, I'm completely relying on Jesus, not on myself. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, is that from me or from him? Can no one snatch me out of his hand because of my works? Or can no one snatch me out of his hand because of his power and his determination, decision, that as long as I trust him, no one can snatch me out of his hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. Now, why do you think Jesus made that statement? He made that statement so we can have full confidence. As long as I'm focusing on my faith, I don't have to worry about anything else. And you say, well, wait a minute, Alan. Of course you have to worry about it. Well, yes, I understand that my part of salvation is my concern. But there are so many other things out here that could stop that salvation. If God had allowed any power beyond myself, you say, well, what kind of powers could those be? Well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, why is God for us? Well, we're going to read a little bit later, Romans chapter 5, while we were enemies. while we were sinners, while we were dead in our sins, while we had nothing whatsoever to give, God crafted the gospel by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, because you weren't around and you had nothing to do with it. You just came along, and here it was. Either as a treasure in the field, you found it, or like the pearl of great price, you were seeking it. But it was there. Why was it there? Because of you? Because of your works? Because of your efforts? Because of man? No, it was all of God. So what shall we say to these things? Our confidence in God. God wants me to be saved. He wants me to come to the knowledge of the truth. He has made the conditions as low as they can possibly be made so that I can reach them. Because if he'd made them even a little bit higher, none of us could have reached them. So he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now here's the question. Upon the basis of what does he justify? Upon the basis of faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned for righteousness. It was not leaving his home. It was not offering his son. It was not his total and complete confidence that God could make the promises. It was God giving that as the standard. Now, did Abraham have to do those things? Well, absolutely had to do those things. But the point that the scriptures are wanting us to understand is here's God up here with ultimate power. Here's God with grace and mercy. And here is God setting a standard of salvation that is low enough so that the lowest of the low could still reach it as long as they believe. So we take this individual who has been a sinner his entire life. Think of the parable where the man goes out in the early morning and he hires these people to go work in his field and they work all day. And then at the 11th hour, he goes out again and he gives them the same wages. What's the Lord's point there? The Lord's point is it's not what we do. It's our faith. Now, let's look at this from another direction. Let's say that God had said, Paul is the perfect standard of what man can do. And I expect every one of you to live up to what Paul did. I expect you to never marry. I expect you to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and be persecuted and mistreated. And I expect you to have his faith and his knowledge and his understanding. And we'd all go, Lord, we can't do that. Now, we might manfully try, but how many of us could actually be like the Apostle Paul? But he didn't do that. He said, if you'll trust my son and you'll buy up your opportunities, remember the parable of the talents, to each according to his ability. But it's never the works. It's the faithfulness. It's never what we actually accomplish. It's the faith and the trust that led us to do that. And that's exactly what Abraham had, and it's exactly what Noah had, and every single one of them had a different thing that they did. But the real point of this is that God has removed all the obstacles. Nothing outside of my control. You say, well, what could that be talking about? Well, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Nothing outside of me. I don't have to worry about anything outside of me. Now, that should cause us to feel a tremendous sense of comfort and esteem and a sense of realization that God has exerted his power and that my tiny, feeble efforts, regardless of what they are, even Paul would say that I've only done my duty. Remember Jesus with the parable of the unprofitable servant when he said, he said, when you've done everything, you should still say we are unprofitable servants. This is not what made me a Christian. This is not what gave me salvation. It's not what I have done. I am still an unprofitable servant. I still do not deserve. Why am I saved? By grace through faith. But there's no doubt that God wants us to be confident. But truth narrows. Truth narrows it. Now, a lot of you were wanting me to use these verses right away, but I don't want to use them right away. I want us to see the truth of the power that God has exerted in our salvation. Now, when it comes down to me, I have some responsibilities. Let's just quickly go through these. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear the one who, after he has killed the body, has authority to cast into hell. Don't be conceited, but fear, because if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached, I should be disqualified. So outside of myself, I have nothing to fear. But I have a lot to fear inside of myself. And that's where the focus has to be. I don't have to worry about things outside of myself. I don't have to worry about God's love for me or the power of the gospel or his ability to save me or the power of faith to bring about my salvation. There's only one thing I have to worry about, and that is the level of my faith. The level of my faith is my responsibility. And brethren, people are going to be saved or lost based on the level of their faith, regardless of all of these other passages. God has made it as easy as he can possibly make it. He has removed anything, even Satan. He destroyed the power of him who had the power of death, even the devil. The devil is a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. But the only way he can touch us is if we let our faith falter, if we let our guard down. Our responsibility is faith. In the overall scheme of salvation, it is a minuscule thing, but it is absolutely critical and is what God is looking at. So don't be conceited. Don't think God loves me and therefore I don't have to worry about it. You have to worry about it more than you imagine. All of the truth of the things that we've just spoken of, simply remove any care and concern for anything outside of myself. I don't have to waste my time on it. I don't have to worry about food or clothing or shelter. I don't have to worry about some force coming in and separating me. I don't have to worry about any of that. What do I have to worry about? Working out my salvation with fear and trembling. I said earlier that it wasn't important that Abraham left his country, and that Abraham offered his son, and that Abraham trusted God. What was important was the faith. But now let's go back and relook at that statement, because there's one part of that statement that's not exactly correct. Because Abraham's faith had a measurement, and that measurement was leaving his country. It wasn't the leaving of the country. It wasn't the level of leaving the country. It was the fact that that's what God asked him to do, and he did it. The same thing with Noah. It wasn't the ark. It was the fact that God asked him to build an ark. If I built an ark, would that save me? Was it the ark that was important? Not at all. And it wasn't the fact that Abraham left his country. It's the fact that God asked him to leave his country. And that's where the point comes between you and I, because God has asked us to leave our country as well. Come out from among them. Be separate. Be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So do we fear God? Absolutely. What do we fear about God? Not that he doesn't have the power, not that he can allow anyone to snatch us out of his hand, but that my faith might falter. That's my concern. So don't be conceited. You see what happened to those people who left Egypt. Now, they didn't fall in the wilderness for any other reason but faith. That was the problem. The problem was faith. It wasn't what they did. It isn't what God asked them to do, because that varies from generation to generation and people to people. What mattered was how they went about doing what God asked them to do. So when Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, He's revealing to us that when God said, by grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, he wasn't speaking about the efforts that I put toward being what God has asked me to be. Because that's what faith is. If God says, Alan, I want you to trust me, now go get baptized. Is baptism part of faith? Yes and no. It's separate from faith. But since God asked for it, it's a fundamental part of faith. So when God told Abraham to be circumcised, it wasn't the act of circumcision. If circumcision was so critical, God would have kept it. It wasn't the circumcision. It was the faith that led them to be circumcised. So when Paul says, my faith causes me to buffet my body and bring it into submission, what he's telling us is that a part of Ephesians 2, 9 and 10 is my faith must work. Whatever God says, I'm going to do. In Hebrews 3, take care, brethren, lest there be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. You see the combination there? It's not evil because of what it's doing. It's evil because it doesn't believe. He said, wait a minute, how does that make any sense? Well, here's the point. There's people out in the world who are far more morally upright than some of us are. There are people in the world who are far more giving and kind and compassionate and merciful. But there's one thing they don't have that we do have. Faith. Total faith and trust that works. You see, in Ephesians 5, it's not the works of faith that he's talking about there. It's the works of merit. Ephesians 4, let us fear while a promise remains, any one of you should seem to come short of it. So, where's God putting us? Keep your eyes on your heart. Keep your eyes on your faith. Keep your eyes on your responsibilities and obligations. When it comes to those things, you are unprofitable servants and you need to be doing more. When Paul talks about pressing on, that's what he's talking about. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. What am I afraid of? That God can't save me? No, I'm not afraid of that. That God will allow something to come into my life? That God will even allow a temptation that I can't bear? No, he says, I won't do that either. Well, then what do I have to fear? I have to fear that my faith is not what it ought to be. And you know something, brethren, I never lose that fear. I think about that every day and every night. I think about that in every prayer. I think about it throughout the day. Am I doing as much as I could be doing? I don't have to worry about anything else. So I need to focus on that. Conduct yourselves in fear. Fear of what? Fear of yourself. Fear that you don't know enough. Fear that you're not doing enough. Fear that you are... Now, is this an unreasoning fear? No, this is a fear that we take care of day by day. We ask God for forgiveness. We ask God for mercy. We ask God for wisdom that we might do more and might be more. We show God in every step of our lives that we trust him, we love him, and we want to be everything that he wants us to be. Now, we do that because we trust him. And it's that trust leading to those attitudes that makes Ephesians chapter 2, 9 and 10 true. So, when we're told God demonstrates his love to us, not when we've done all of that. He's already demonstrated it. He demonstrated it long before I was born, long before I obeyed the gospel, long before any of us. God demonstrates his own love in that while we were still sinners. Now, this verse is not strictly true because the reality is it goes back even further than that. Before we were even created, that's how far back it goes. God's decision to save man through the death of Christ is before the world began. Before Adam and Eve even sinned, this was already in place. God demonstrates his love and that while we were still sinners and beyond, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. Let's think about verse 9 for a minute. The power of the blood, inexhaustible. I mean, I can't even come up with enough superlatives to talk about the magnificent power of the blood. I was thinking about this while we were taking the Lord's Supper this morning. I was thinking about the fact that here's the Creator. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Who had to come back into this creation to create something that couldn't be created any other way than for him to become flesh and be crucified. He had to create something. I don't think that blood even really captures fully what he created when he died on the cross. But blood is the only means by which we can comprehend what he accomplished and what he created when he died on the cross. As John said in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation. That's a better word even than blood. He is the propitiation. The problem is it's so complicated, we can't quite wrap our minds around it, but it essentially means that it puts everything back into the proper condition, everything back the way it should have been and would have been if it had never happened. So Jesus, what Jesus brought as the Word who created the ends of the earth and then entered his creation to create one final thing that was indispensable to our salvation. We are justified by that propitiation, by that death, by the death that that blood represented, by the death of deity. And I don't mean deity in the sense of deity dying, but I mean deity in the sense of deity experiencing that moment. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, there's two magnitudes here. There's the magnitude of what God has done, which is inexpressibly amazing that he would love us that much. And then there's the magnitude of my responsibilities and obligations, which he has laid upon me and which I want to manfully and with all of my strength and all of my mind and all of my might do the best of my ability. And not doing that enough is a fear. That's the fear that we should have. That our faith is not as strong as it should be, because that's all I have to bring, and I better make sure that that faith and the efforts that that faith is putting forth and the truth that that faith believes and the practices that that faith is asking me to accomplish is being done to the absolute limit of the best of my ability. That's why Paul said, I buffet my body. It's not that he had any concerns about God's grace or the power of God or the power of the blood. His concern was in his ability, his need to have faith. And so God's intent and desire is clear. Matter of fact, I really like this verse. God did not appoint us to wrath. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes the scriptures say something negatively with the intent of emphasizing the positive. When God created the gospel, it was not, oh, I just can't wait. I'm gonna find something in Alan's life. I'm going to disqualify him. That is not how God has appointed Alan to salvation. God has appointed you to salvation. He wants you to be saved. He's not looking for reasons. He is not, his desire is not to keep you out of heaven. It is not to pour out wrath upon you. His desire is to save you. That's what he tells the Thessalonians here. He didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That is what Ephesians chapter 2, 9 and 10 is all about. God's intent, God's desire, God's power, it's all for us. We are more than conquerors. There's only one concern that I have and that you have, and that is the level, the degree, and the efforts of our faith. I mean, look at James. James is very clear there. Faith without works is dead. Now, you remember Martin Luther saying James is a strawy epistle. It's not hay, it's not sustenance, it's not alfalfa, it's just straw. Anybody that eats it would die because of his contradiction of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. That's what Luther did. Luther took Ephesians 2, by grace you have saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And he says, James is contradicting Paul. I don't have any use for James at all. Now, what happened there? Well, Luther didn't narrow Ephesians chapter 2 to fit what he said in James. James was adding to the faith in Ephesians chapter 2. So God directed everything he had, and now my concern, am I directing everything I have? There are too many Christians who are complacent, who are taking Ephesians chapter 2 and saying, all I have is faith. And then somehow thinking in their mind that faith just means I believe in God. Faith means so much more than that. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. Faith is so much more. Now, it doesn't matter what the thing is. I mean, isn't that Paul's point in Romans chapter 12? We are all individually members one of another, and we all have different gifts to measure out our faith. So Noah had an ark. Noah used the ark to measure out his faith. Abraham had a son, and Abraham used that son to measure out his faith. Moses had a responsibility to deliver the children of Israel, and that's how he measured out his faith. Now, each one of those men were the same because their faith led them to zeal and to zealously doing everything God said to the best of their ability. So the problem with Ephesians 2 is not the grace and the power and the fact that the faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That's true. The problem is the importance of my responsibility to believe. God will do all the rest. We don't have any doubt about that. God will do everything. He no one will snatch us out of his hand. No, he's done. We are more than conquerors, death, life, none of these things. That's all true. But in the midst of that truth is this one area that we have to focus, we have to laser focus on. The only thing we fear is our will. And let me tell you, brethren, if you're not focused on that, laser focused on that, every time you pray, looking at your will, do I love more God more today? Is my zeal still where it ought to be? Am I level? Is my level? Have I grown more? Am I conquering all of my lusts? Am I getting better or weaker? Am I asking God to forgive me of all of my sins? Am I confessing? Is my godly sorrow still godly sorrow? These are the focus of the devout Christian. Because Israel, at her very worst, just before the Babylonian captivity, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you. Wow, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Considering that they were eating their own children, that they were basically annihilated, and yet God says, compared to what I could have done, compared to what should have been, a little wrath, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. Do you see how badly God wants our faith to measure up so he can save us? Do you see how intent he has been to give us that confidence that all I need is your faith? If you just focus on that, everything else, I'll take care of that. You just focus on your faith. As long as your faith, your commitment, and your efforts, the efforts you personally are putting forth. Now, don't compare yourselves to other people, because other people might be able to do more than you can in this area or that area. That's not what the Lord report is focused on. It's me assessing my abilities and using my abilities to the best of my ability. That's what God is looking at. And that's where my fear is. And that's why day by day by day, like Paul, I'm buffeting my body. Like Paul, I'm assessing and looking at things and making assessments, because my faith is crucial to my salvation, because it's all I have. God is for us. He has done and will do all to save us. You know, even if I mess up, let's say that I lose a portion of my life, a month, a week, a day, a year. David was almost a year. Other people like Manasseh, they lapse for decades. But then they return to themselves. So truth narrows our security, not very much. It narrows our security to our faith. That's where I can stand or fall. Remember, you stand by your faith. James says in James chapter 2, I will show you my faith by my works. It is the faith, the working faith, the faith that sees all of these things. And so we ask ourselves the question, with your understanding of Ephesians chapter 2, do you have fear and trembling? If the answer is no, then you have not yet properly understood Ephesians chapter 2. But then on the other hand, when I say to you, have you taken Ephesians chapter 2 to your fear and trembling as such that you don't think God can save you? Well, then you still don't understand Ephesians chapter 2. Do we need to fear God? Yes, we need to fear God, because he's going to judge us. And his judgment will be based on our abilities and our opportunities, and that's what we're going to be judged by, and that's where we need to focus. And all of these verses, I'm not going to go through them all again, but all these verses are saying the same thing. They're saying our heart must be in it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Now, does that mean that from time to time it won't peep up its head and bring us down a little bit? Yeah, but I'm not going to let it reign. Well, how do I stop that? Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Now, the fascinating passage that puts this all in perspective is verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, wait a minute. In 1 John, he says, if you say you have no sin, you make him a liar. And you're a liar. And you don't understand that the concepts of the gospel at all. When it says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, that doesn't mean that we're not going to sin anymore. That doesn't mean we're not going to sin anymore. We are going to sin. It doesn't say, by grace you have been saved by faith, and you must be sinless. It doesn't say that. What it says in verse 14 is you can't, you won't let it have dominion. Well, Alan, doesn't that mean that if I commit a sin, that sin has dominion? No, it doesn't have dominion. Unless you let it have dominion. How do you know that? Because it says you're not under law. If you were under law, once you sinned, it would have dominion because you couldn't do anything about it. It would control you for the rest of your life. That one sin will control you for the rest of your life. But that's not what this says. This says you're under grace. You repent. You confess. Sin is broken. You're not under that sin anymore. That sin is gone. Sin can't have dominion over you as long as you remove it. So should that be my focus? Absolutely. That's what he's saying here. You can't let sin reign. You won't let it have dominion. Why? Because every time you sin, you repent. Every time you sin, you put it to death. Every time you sin, you control it, you crush it, and you remove it. Now, does that mean that an hour later it won't happen again? No, it doesn't mean that. God doesn't expect that. If you think that, you make him a liar, and you're a liar, and you're deceived. Well, then what are we looking for here? We're looking for a faith that is conquering, that is not giving up, that is not allowing the sin, oh, I just can't fight this sin, I'm just going to quit. No, no Christian does that. We buffet our body. We bring it into bondage. Does that mean we might not sin seven times in a day? No, it doesn't mean that. We still might sin seven times in a day. The salvation is not based on our ability to conquer our lusts. Our salvation is based on the faith that makes us want to try to conquer our lusts and to the best of our ability leads us to conquering those lusts. Sin can't have dominion over us because we're under grace. Because God set up a system by which I can sin and be forgiven and my faith remains intact. But sin can't take dominion because we can repent and confess. That's our fear. If you have a sin in your life right now that you have not repented and confessed, it is in control. And it will bring about the loss of your eternal salvation unless you take care of it. One sin can do that. You remember we saw in the book of Ezekiel where he says, if a righteous man lives a righteous life, on the day that he sins, all of his righteousness is forgotten, and in that sin he will die. That sin will have dominion over him for the rest of his life until he removes it. So the only reason sin can't take dominion is because by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body in two ways. First of all, when we sin, we put them to death by repentance and confession. And secondly, by our own efforts, we are lowering the threshold of enticement and sin. We are working to bring back into equilibrium the truth of what God reveals with what our flesh sees. Because remember, he said, the flesh cannot be brought into bondage to the law of God. It cannot be. So what do? Well, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You can't have faith in God and live according to the flesh. So by the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. How do we use the Holy Spirit? He reveals to us exactly what we need to do. So grace allows me to put to death the deeds of the body. Now I have day by day by day, but I could say hour by hour by hour, or maybe I could say minute by minute by minute. We're focused on this. This is the only thing that can keep us out of heaven. We don't have to worry about anything else. God took of everything else. I have to focus on my faith, I have to focus on my sins, and I have to focus on my responsibilities and obligations. Now, God wants us to feel secure. No one can snatch us from his hand. No one can be against us, charge or condemn us. We are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us. Our call and election is fixed and stable and sure. We will never stumble. Our entrance is abundantly supplied. But there's one fear and concern that can circumvent every aspect of that. The same free will that brought our salvation can also lose our salvation. And we are only one decision away day by day. I have a sermon on that. We preached it a few years ago. Living in the present moment. The past can't hurt me. The future can't hurt me. But my next decision could cost me my eternal salvation. Remember what Peter told Simon? You're in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. Well, he'd been baptized. God was for him. By grace he had been saved through faith. But that decision to buy the gift of God with money was so severe that God wanted him rebuked. So the balance centers on God. Now, I'm not going to read all this because we're just about out of time. But just take a look at those things. What God has been able to do for us. The way of escape. And all Jehovah pities us. All of these things. So let's conclude our lesson with this verse. And always striving and never satisfied. The one area of concern, the one area of disappointment, the one area that we need to focus, laser focus on, is our free will. And the decisions that we have made
that manifest a lack of faith.
Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drank? And afterward you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you have done all, or when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy servants, unworthy slaves. We have only done that which is our duty, or we ought to have done. Ephesians 2 doesn't remove that. But Ephesians 2 qualifies it and shows where the concern lies, and that is with my faith. And that's what I'm focused on. And brethren, I hope that this lesson has given us the confidence and the comfort and the realization that there's only one thing I have to focus on day after day after day. It's not what God has promised me. It's what I need to bring God so he can keep his promises. It's my free will and my faith and my zeal to develop. Now, that's all God asked for, and that's all we need to focus on. As we open our songbooks now to the Song of Invitation, let's turn to number 320. And a perfect song for what we've been just talking about. Will Jesus find us watching? What are we watching for? Our faith, our commitment, our growth. Are we growing, declining? These are questions we better ask ourselves, because they're going to come up again on the judgment day. And we don't want them to trip us up then. That's where our focus needs to be. If there's anyone in the audience this morning who has not obeyed the gospel, then the power of God and salvation is still elusive and is still eluding you. You will never receive it by faith alone. You must do the things that God has asked us to do. If you're here as a Christian, there's a sin in your life that you have not repented of. That sin has dominion over you, and it will dominate you and it will destroy you unless you repent and confess and remove it. And we give you that opportunity right now to do that while we together stand and sing.